people in Jesus' day had certain... Wow. You're supposed to clap at the end of the sermon. The people in Jesus' day had certain expectations about the reign of God. You know, if God's going to show up, what's supposed to happen? Can I explore that with you? I mean, think about it. If God's going to show up, what's supposed to happen? Because Jesus came saying, He's here. The reign of God is here. He could speak of a kingdom because he was and is king. Yeah. So where there's a king, there's a kingdom. And he came to say, the reign of God is here. If you've got ears, you can hear it. If you've got eyes, you can see it. And what is amazing to think about is how, you know, we're followers of Jesus. I'm speaking to a Jesus-friendly crowd, right? So when we read the story, we go, how come they didn't see it? How come they didn't hear it, right? Well, believe me, there are reasons. And perhaps the Lord may even speak to our blindness today. He continues to convict me that I need the gospel. You know, we tend to think of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, as for lost people. Saved people need the gospel. We need the good news of the reign of God, seen and heard and realized through Jesus. And so he came to offer that kingdom and to anyone who would follow him to be a part of that kingdom. And they had certain expectations of what that kingdom's supposed to look like. So can I ask you, what? Just think with me, if God's going to show up on earth as it is in heaven, what should it look like? What should we see? That's, boy, there you go. Because why? The Romans, they're trying to do a good service. They built roads. They had taxes. You know, they had peace through strength. I mean, they put down civil wars. I mean, Rome's trying to do a good job. What would be so objectionable of having Rome running the place? Yeah, their theology's kind of messed up. But God promised that land not to Rome, but to, yeah, children of Abraham. So, and God promised David, I'm going to send a son, your son, and he will reign forever and ever. And that son of David will build a temple that will last forever. And I'll put my name on it forever. God promised David that. So, the children of Abraham, Israel, waiting for this promise to come true. And by the way, the thing about our God, he makes promises and he just keeps making them. You know, read the Bible. There's another promise, and the people of Israel are going, okay, promise is enough. Let's see some of them come true. Right? Let's see some of them come true. So they were waiting. They were rife with expectation. And so this son of David, this kingdom of God's going to come. I mean, the prophets talk about it. The psalmists talk about it. They're all waiting for it. And if God's going to show up, if this reign of God, he's first going to take care of his enemies, and he's going to run them out of town, the Romans. What else? Who said what? No sickness. Think about it. Where the kingdom of God is, where the justice of God is, where the reign of God is, where the love of God is, there is going to be the blessing of God. Yes. No more curse. No more sickness. No more disease. And when you think about it, when Jesus comes, he does those things, doesn't he? As far as he heals people, he overcomes evil with love. And he keeps trying to teach the people, look, this is how God reigns. But several of his ideas about the reign of God, what it's supposed to look like, and he wanted others to follow him and participate in it, several of his ideas were not very well received. As a matter of fact, they crucified him for it. Not just the Jewish people who were upset with the Jewish leaders, I should say, not the people. The people loved it, but the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, they were threatened by him. And so he has an idea of what the kingdom is supposed to look like. They had their ideas about what the kingdom, the people of Jerusalem. And the Romans had their ideas about what God's reign, because they had their gods. And Jesus comes into that world and preaches the good news of the way he sees it. And the Jewish leaders rejected him for it, wanted him killed, and the Romans crucified him for it. Here it is. The good news of the kingdom of God threatens people who are in power. Just think about that. I mean, who's running the place in Jerusalem? The Jewish leaders and Rome. Why were they so threatened by him? Why? That's what I want to explore with you this morning. Because I think something about his ideas about the kingdom and what it looks like still threatens people today. In Matthew chapter 21, we're going to look at the parable of the day laborers in chapter 20. Because Jesus told parables in chapter, so you might turn to Matthew 20, but I'm going to jump to chapter 21 so you can see why Jesus told the parable when he did. Jesus does things very intentionally. So he tells the parable in chapter 20 because he's coming into Jerusalem in chapter 21. So we're going to go back and look of what he was trying to teach them just before they get to Jerusalem. And by the way, I don't know, there are certain parables probably you like. There are certain parables that he taught you like, yes? What are some of your favorites? Prodigal son, we love that one. Luke 15, what else? Okay, the sower and the... Wow, I haven't heard that very often, but you like that parable. Interesting. And that's in Mark chapter 4. It's in Matthew 13. Good. That's the farmer who throws the seed on all four kinds of soil. Yep. Good Samaritan, everyone loves that one in Luke's gospel. Okay. That's in Matthew 25. Good. Very few people point this one out in Matthew 20. As a matter of fact, I'm going to suggest to you this morning, good Americans that we are, you're not going to like this parable. You're not going to like it. But before we get to that part, let's talk about the part we like. In chapter 21, Jesus, for several months, perhaps even years, has been walking around Galilee, the northern country, and he's headed now south for Jerusalem, not only announcing the reign of God, not only teaching about the reign of God, and using parables to change people's minds about the God, kingdom of God. Because he'd always say, you know, the kingdom of God's like this, and he'd tell a story, a parable. And we'll look at that in a minute. But when he comes in Matthew 21 to Jerusalem, what he's doing, because he stages this event at the beginning of chapter 21. You know, he orchestrates it. He, you know, get the donkeys and line up the people and we're going to come into Jerusalem. You know what he's doing? He's orchestrated, he staged the event that here is the Son of David coming to Jerusalem. Now, why would the Son of David come to Jerusalem? Yeah, I mean, God promised that a Son of David would rule not only Israel but the whole world. And you do it from Jerusalem. So he's staging the event. Here he comes into Jerusalem. And you need to know something about their world to appreciate what's going on in the story. Especially when we get to the part when, you know, after the Psalms are sung, Hosanna, you know. And then in verse 10, if you look in chapter 21, it said he entered Jerusalem and all the city was stirred. And really the word stirred is kind of provoked, stirred up. You know, somebody who stirs up the pot, he's stirring up the pot. They're provoked, and what do they say? What do they say? What is it? Are you there? I know I told you go to 20, but look at 21:10. What does the city of Jerusalem say when they watch this charade? They watch this guy coming in on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy about the Son of David who would come and rule the world. What do they say? Do they go, oh, he's here. The Messiah is here, right? Instead, they go, who does this guy think he is? Why? Here's what's going on. The powerful people, the wealthy people, the retainer class, the political leaders, they lived in Jerusalem, a walled city. So you're talking the people who matter live there. Now, in the morning, they would open their gate and let all the rest of the people in. And the people they need to come in are the merchants and the day laborers and the workers. They need those people to come in because the city can't, they can't grow their own food. But what do? The retainer class, the people who own the lands, the people who live closest to God, you know, because God lives there, right? God's house is there. And he lives at 777 Holy Way. And the people who live close to God, guess what? They're really important people. The high priest, and his family, and the political leaders, the aristocracy, the intelligentsia, all the powerful, the movers and shakers are there. They're there. And they've got a walled city because they want to keep the country bumpkins out. The rural folk. You know, the people who actually work the land and work for a living. So they would open up the gates and go, y'all, come on in, bring your stuff. We may buy it, we may not. Come on in, day laborers. We'll need somebody to harvest the field, you poor people that we pay barely a day's wage. But at night, they sweep the riffraff out of the city. They close the gates. So do you hear it? You've got the city folk versus country folk. So you see what happens? The city gates are open. The country folk organize a parade. Because one of their own, a Galilean, they're convinced, is that prophesied son of David who will make everything right. Who will make everything right for a change. Now you see why. The city folk, the powerful people, with their arms folded, look at this triumphal entry. Jesus recreating David, coming to take his throne. David's here. It's time for him to reign. He's been talking about it for years. He's brought it to Jerusalem. And on Sunday, he enters the city as a king. And on Friday, they throw him out as a thief. That quick. But here's the good news. Jesus saw it coming. He saw it coming. He knew that the first will be and the last will be. He knew that. He's been telling that over and over again. He knew that the least will become the greatest, and the greatest will become, do you hear it? He's been teaching it all along. Here's why. One of the major assumptions of the powerful, righteous people, the pious people, one of their major assumptions is this, the way God works, is that the favor of God is earned by those who deserve it. Tell me, who would deserve the favor of God according to that way of thinking? Yeah, you get it, right? Because, you know, and I mentioned this yesterday in our conference, because Deuteronomy is filled with it. If you obey God, what do you get? If you disobey God, what do you get? And what does the curse look like? He tells them, if you disobey me, this is what will happen. What will it be? There you go. The land won't be profitable. What else? Sickness, good, disease. So this is what the pious people did. They looked around at their world and they saw the poor, the oppressed, the sick, the diseased, the downtrodden, the outcast, the marginalized, and they said they are cursed by God. And then they looked at themselves, all in their safe and secure in their walled city. And they're wealthy and powerful, and they said they are. And Jesus came into the world and turned it upside down. Oh, no. The greatest really will become least. Oh, no. The cursed will become, and he would prove it. Think about it. All the cursed people he blessed. The blind, the lepers. Think about it now. The cursed of God. He blessed them, didn't he? And wouldn't you follow him? Wouldn't you follow him? I would follow him to hell and back if he could reverse the curse of sin and death, right? Now we know that. We're on this side of it. We know he's reversed the curse of sin and death. Here we are. Tell me, did we deserve the blessing of God? Do we deserve the favor of God? Do we earn the grace of God? No, not at all. We know that. We know it in our core because of Jesus. We're his disciple. That's the way God works on earth as he does in heaven. And yet, here's what's peculiar to me. Even though on this side of the cross, on this side of the resurrection of Jesus, we know that we don't earn the favor of God. We know that. Grace has brought me safe thus far, and we know that, and yet what surprises me is how there are sometimes, even do we not sometimes begin to think like the pious people in Jesus' day? That the reason good things come to you is because you've done the right thing. And some people have bad experiences because we think like that. Shall I prove it to you? Matthew chapter 20. Here's the parable of the day laborers. Jesus would take everyday experiences, and he would take the scriptures. He would take stories of the Old Testament, and he would tell them in a conventional way. And if you read the parables of Jesus, you can see this. He tells it according to what could be called conventional wisdom, conventional practice. And then all of a sudden, just when you think you know where the story's headed, he twists it, kind of turns it upside down. And you're kind of shocked. Now, I know we've heard these parables for so long, we've almost domesticated them. The offense, the scandal, the shock of his stories, how he's turning the world upside down, we kind of lose it because we're so familiar with them. But I want to kind of rediscover the shock of this story and see how it, even today, offends our American sensibilities. And then see if we can't learn something about the kingdom of God today. You know the story, right? Let me read it for you, and then we'll work through it quickly. Jesus was a genius. He knew. He told the story here because of what was going to happen once they got to Jerusalem. Because believe me, when they're headed for Jerusalem, the disciples have visions of sugar plums dancing in their heads. I mean, they're convinced that they're going to reign with God, and they're going to be powerful people, and they're going to use power for a while. But Jesus kept telling them, the only way you can do the reign of God on earth is to give power away. Jesus proved it, yes? He gave his life away. It's the way the kingdom comes. Not through grabbing power and keeping it, but by giving it away. So, you know, he's not only kind of subverting the way the pious strong people think in Jerusalem, even his own disciples were carried away with that nonsense that you can earn and compete for the favor of God. And it's pretty pitiful when you see pious people think they can earn and compete for the favor of God. That when good things come, God, and sometimes I do this, you know, when a blessing comes, I look at him and go, oh, you finally saw me. I knew you loved me best. How ridiculous is that, right? But don't we all think that way? For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you too, go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. And again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, we're talking 5 p.m., okay? He went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? What do they say? And then no one hired us. He said, you two go into the vineyard. When evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. Why? Tell me. Yeah, they earned it. But they also received each one a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us. And that's the problem. You've made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Thus, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. There's something going on in the text. You hear the subversive part of it, don't you, when it comes time to pay? Jesus is relying upon the conventional ways in which the world operates. When you read parables, if Jesus talks about a farmer, he's not talking about the landowner. Okay? For the most part, the retainer class, the people who own the land, wouldn't get their hands dirty and farm it. Rather, they hired laborers to do it for them. Even hiring a foreman to overlook it. So when Jesus is talking about those who are actually working the soil, like the sower, that's not the landowner. So there's something going on here economically as well. Because you've got the retainer class who are making all the money, and you've got the hard people who are working, you know, the working class. And what are they getting? They're getting barely enough to survive. A denarius is a day's wage. They're living, most people in Jesus' day lived at a subsistence level. They had no more than 2 or 3 days' worth of food in their cupboard. Okay? But what makes this parable a bit unique, a little interesting, is that he's pitting the landowner. And by the way, who's the landowner? Yeah, you know that right away. He didn't say that, but isn't that interesting how you assume that? So God is the one who owns all land, yes? Can I get a witness? He owns everything. Why? He made it. That's why. So anyway, but Jesus is talking about this landowner. And what's interesting about the story, we don't see it very much at first, but he's a pretty foolish man. Here's why he's foolish on a number of fronts. And by the way, Jesus had no problem picturing God as one who is foolishly generous. So anyway, this man is very foolish. Why? Because he has a foreman. When it comes time for the grapes to be picked, and there's a certain window of like 2 or 3 weeks, you got to get them off the vine for the best juice and wine. It's the best time. So he has a foreman who would go to Jerusalem, and he would open the gate. The gates would be open, and day laborers would pour in hoping for a job to buy enough food for one day. And the foreman would hire them. But this is what's interesting about this story. The foreman doesn't do it. The landowner does. And he's ignorant. He doesn't know what he's doing. How do I know? Tell me, how do I know? The landowner doesn't know what he's doing. How do I know that? He has to keep coming back for more laborers. So he hires, in the beginning of the day, who do you think he hires first? Well, you could know. In the typical day, the youngest, the strongest, the ones you're going to get the best work out of, you're not going to hire the weak, the sickly, the old. You're not going to do that. So this guy, this landowner, doesn't know what he's doing. He's considering how many workers he might need that day to harvest his grapes. He comes and hires a few. He realizes, uh-oh, I need more. What does he do? Goes back. Hear it? There's even some business sense. I don't want to hire more people than I need. Well, you got to know what you need to hire, yes? So Jesus knows this. And believe me, there are people. There are people standing around, especially the day laborers, the common people, they're giggling. It's kind of like a city boy who comes to the MFA store, the feed store, and says, I'm going to farm. Sure you are. You hear it? That's what's going on here. So he goes back and gets some more, and it's still not enough. And he goes back and gets some more, it's still not enough. And here's what's interesting. Most day laborers, by the time noon rolls around, you know you're not going to get hired. Because the best were picked and taken. But for some reason, it's the leftovers, the rejects, the poor, the diseased, the old. They're desperate for someone to hire him because they don't want to go home and tell their family, we'll have nothing to eat today. The landowner comes back and sees them standing around, almost goads them a little bit. What are you still doing here? What do you mean? No one hired us. They're the leftovers. All right, go. With an hour's worth of work, go. And then Jesus is brilliant because he inverts the pay. You'd expect those who work the longest to get the most, right? Shouldn't we get what we deserve? Oh, come on Monday through Friday, don't you think? Now, on Sunday, we know. On Sunday, we know the answer. But isn't it fascinating? On Monday through Friday, don't you think people should get what they deserve? Well, if it's all God's, and even my health is his gift to me, yes, then none of us really get what we deserve. No matter what it is. He's a very generous God. He's so generous. And that's what Jesus... But what does he do? He inverts the order of the pay, and the people standing at the back of the line, those who were first are... They're standing at the back of the line, and they're seeing what's happening at the front of the line. Don't you know there's whispering, oh my gosh, he gave those people who worked only an hour, who did not deserve it, a full day's pay. And they're linking... They're believing they're going to get more. Why? Because they work with the presumption that even when it comes to God, you should get what you deserve. And it's that presumption that convicts my soul. So they come to the front and they hold out their hand and they get what was agreed upon, not what they think they deserve. And then he says to them, what are you grumbling about? It's my land. It's my money. And if I want to treat, hear me, everyone according to my grace, what's that to you? Because grace cannot be earned. Hallelujah. Yes? And what our Father sees are not a group of people who gather and decide that they are the pious, the righteous, and the ones who deserve the blessing of God, and those people on the margins who just kind of flounder around and make the same old stupid mistakes. You know, the kind of sheep that keep getting lost. And the way the kingdom works is not God looking down upon those who are found, those who are saved, those who are great, those who have earned the blessing because they've obeyed God. He doesn't look upon them and go, oh, I really like them. Would you look at them? I really like them. Now these people, who are sick and lonely and broken and forgotten, I really don't care for them. That's not the way God sees us. And Jesus spent all his time trying to envision. You know, this is, and that's why he told parables. He says, come into this world and live it, because this is the way God does his business. This is it. And the question is, where do you see yourself? Because the parables are mirrors. He held him up and said, where do you see yourself? Where do you see yourself? Do you see yourself at the back of the line, waiting for the great payday? Or are you among those? The leftovers, you know, that no one else will have. That God looks at you and says, oh, I'll take you. I've got a kingdom I want on earth as it is in heaven. I'll take you. Because you will be evidence of this kingdom. The kingdom will be in you. and then you will take the kingdom to the edge of the earth. Where do you see yourself in the parable? I have to tell you, sometimes I see myself at the back of the line. Right? Did you ever, why is God so generous with people who don't deserve it? You know what I'm talking about? The godless sinners, the pagans, you know the ones, they break all the rules. And well, how do they live? And here we are, laboring away, trying to do what's right, and this is what we get. God will not have anyone in heaven who believes they deserved it. He won't, because he knows we don't. He knows it. We can't earn his favor. I can't obey him enough to get him to like me. He loves us all the same. All the same. That revolutionary idea convicts me all the time. He loves us all the same because we're all made in his image. Every single one of us. Whether saved or lost, whether great or least, whether first or last, whether rich or poor, he loves us all the same. And those of us who know in our poverty we can be kingdom rich, those of us who know that there's no way we could ever please him by keeping all the rules. Brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, there are so many Christians I meet, and they're miserable because they think their faith is about keeping all the rules. Well, the good news is, you don't have to. Then you can't even do it if you tried. The good news is, it is the mercy and grace of God that saves us and changes us. He captures our heart. He has our whole soul, our whole being. You know, when you realize what he's done for you, what do you want? You want to spend yourself for Christ because he was spent for us. That's called the kingdom. That's called following Jesus. That's called denying yourself, taking up your, and that is what the reign of God looks like on earth as it is in heaven. Generous sacrifice. They missed it. They wanted a king, you know, that rewarded them and ran out the sinners. And the greatest one became the least. And they crucified him. And hear me, but even on a cross, the man talked like a king. You know why? Because that's when Jesus came into his kingdom. When he defeated sin and death. The ultimate enemy of humanity. It's not just the Romans. It's sin and death is our ultimate enemy. And when he defeated sin and death and God raised him from the dead, now we know we belong to a king and a kingdom that is forever. Because what Jesus started, he will finish. In us to the end of the world. Isn't that good news? The thief said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. When you come into it, he goes, oh yeah, I'm already there. Don't you see the crown of thorns? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Hallelujah. We don't get what we deserve. And those of us who do, we think we do, get at the back of the line. Let's pray. Father, forgive me for my sense of entitlement, my selfishness, my pious pride. Without you, we are nothing. Why do we forget that? And then why do we look at the world with such judgmental eyes, those on the margins, when Jesus kept trying to teach us that's where the kingdom is on the margins. He kept his eyes, thank God, on those who needed God most. People like us. So, Father, help us to have a merciful heart just like he did. Help us to follow him, to see the kingdom like he saw it, and to live out the truth that none of us are beyond hope, that you love us all the same, and that we could be a part of that army of sacrifice and not judgment, mercy and not condemnation, grace and not a sense of earning your favor. Thank you for him. Thank you for the hope we have in him. And until we're with you at the end of time, help us to be faithful to you and your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to sing a song of response. And your pastor's here to receive any who need to make a public decision. You know, the kind of decision of I'm going to follow Christ.